Everyone, W. H. Auden wrote a poignant poem that describes a dark song that echoes in the human soul. He said this: "Faces along the bar cling to their average day. The lights must never go out. The music must always play, lest we should see where we are, lost in a haunted wood. Children afraid of the night who've never been happy or good." The religious, the irreligious, the young, the old, all report categorically increasing levels of depression, anxiety, worry, discouragement, use of substance abuse and addictive tendencies ravages neighborhoods from the mansion-dwelling A-listers in Hollywood to urban communities and everybody in between. Some of you have been keeping tabs on a particular news cycle between two Hollywood A-listers, and my heart breaks for circumstances like that when it's apparent both people are really broken. And this is our world. This is our culture. Lost in a haunted wood, children afraid of the night, who've never been happy or good. And then confessing Christians, people who lay claim to a set of beliefs about Jesus and the Bible, they too are struggling with depression, discouragement, marriages on the rocks, children heading toward disaster. And we wonder when we survey the landscape, both within the church and outside in the culture, is real change actually possible? Is real change possible? Can it occur? God's design for humans is that we be in Jesus Christ. God's desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and turn in repentance to God. So God's plan for humans is that we belong to Jesus Christ, that we in Christ, and also in community, in the new covenant community of the Spirit, which is a long way of calling it the church, the new covenant community of the Spirit. God's design for humans is that we be in relationship with Him through Jesus Christ and be in the church. And the locus, the center for spiritual formation, for change that can be really possible, is in this community of believers. The question that I want us to think about this morning is, where and how did this community look? How did this idea of community look in the time of Jesus on earth? What does community look like? And how do we live in this community? What does it look like back then? And how does community function today in light of the first century in the church, the family, we could call it, which is a word that God loves to use for His people, the family of God, the household of God. And so the invitation from God's word is that His community is a family for everybody. And some of you here this morning may be facing discouragement, despair, divisiveness, dispute in your family, depression. You may face issues in your life. You may feel like you're on the outside of church. You may be here and not knowing really anybody. You may be just one person that you actually know, but you're here. Maybe you came for the first time on Easter or a few weeks before that, but you're here longing for a sense of family and believing that change for the better can happen in your life. And the truth of God's word that we're going to look at this morning guides us into this reality that we can come out of the lonely, haunted wood where the music has to always play, where children are lost and never been really happy or good. You can't experience and taste the goodness of God among the family. And so for us to answer this question, what did family look like back then, and how does it work, and how can it be experienced today, I want us to do something a little different. Now, typically, we preach, teach through books of the Bible, chapters, chunks of the Bible, piece by piece. Last week, we spent a lot of time in just Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. But today, we're going to take a little bit of a historical, cultural look, and we're going to look at a temple, a stone quarry, and a wedding. Now, I'm drawing some of this from a counseling class that Stephanie and I were a part of actually 6 or 7 years ago, put on by a guy named John DeCruyter at Alongside Ministry. And so he spent some time in Israel living there with his wife and is a scholar in Jewish culture. And so we're going to look at a temple, a stone quarry, and a wedding. Three snapshots. And these three snapshots are going to describe for us how the family for everybody was experienced in this community in the first century and how it can live out today. So first, a temple. A temple. Now, a temple in the first century, Greco-Roman culture, also called Hellenistic culture or Hellenism. Some of you might recall that from college or senior year in high school. But a temple in the first century would have been the advertisement for the community to see, oh, look, our God is great. Our God is awesome and powerful. Come look at our temple, because our temple is an advertisement for our God. And so I have a picture for you of a broken down old, of course, antiquity temple from antiquity. This is the temple of Aphrodite or Aphrodisias. It's the temple of Aphrodite. And this was a huge structure, a huge complex where thousands of people would come and bring their offerings to the god. You know, the temple of Artemis is another one. This was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. A magnificent, huge complex, taking years to build this temple to Artemis. Lots of vile things happened on the temple steps and inside the temple courts. This was an advertisement. So people would say, look how awesome our God is. Come and see our temple. Now, there's another temple, of course, that would have been well known at the time when Jesus walked those highways and byways around Jerusalem and Galilee, Judea. The temple, the second temple in Jerusalem, considered the second temple, Herod's temple. The temple courts of Herod's temple, get this, were 28 football fields in size. Huge complex, 28 football fields. And this was symbolic of, hey, our God means something. And of course, that was important to Herod, who was trying to straddle the fence between the Romans and the Jews and keep everybody happy. So he's like, let's build this giant thing so that I'm keeping these people happy and also keeping those people happy, right? But this is where the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had their religious system. And this is the environment in which Jesus walked, the environment in which Jesus lived. So a temple. Now imagine if your child, you're living in the first century, and they get invited over a friend's house after soccer. And the friend has lots of fresh meat, freshly roasted meat. And they're invited to eat some of this meat because, of course, it came from the pagan temple. Because this is the way that they'd actually kind of usher people in. They'd roast all this meat and all of this stuff to the gods or the goddesses, and then they would give that back to the people. See, come and see our magnificent temple. And so, you know, I was over a friend's house, and they showed me their temple, and it was wow. So mom and dad, you know, Christian mom and dad, they asked me, where's your temple? And I said, I don't know. And where's our temple, mom and dad? And in that moment, you would say, we don't have a physical temple. We are the temple. We, all of us, collective, plural, all of us are the one singular temple. All of us, all y'all, as they would say in Texas, all y'all, every single one, individually, are the one temple, the dwelling place of God. I want us to read this together. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. So then, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Do you not know that you all are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, some of you are going, wait a minute. Like, that was from a lot of different parts of the Bible. What I did there was a common practice in rabbi culture that they would, what they call a string of pearls. They would have pearls from Scripture lined up together, and then they would read them together so that they could see how all of this sort of works its way out in God's Holy Spirit-inspired Word. You might recall that passage in the Bible where it says, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." It's talking about the rabbinic tradition of taking a whole line of biblical passages and reading them all together as they are connected, and that's what we just did there. These come from a number of passages, these pearls, Acts 17, 24, Isaiah 51, 1 and 2, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, and 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Did you hear in that the connection? You all, and it's often second person plural. We talked about this last week. You all together, you are not just individually you, but you, the church, are one in Jesus Christ. And so, if we took out my son's new bicycle that he got for his 13th birthday, and I took off the rear gear derailleur, I just took it off and I said, "Hey, isn't this a cool part? It does a lot of cool things." And I put it on the garage floor. What good could that component do by itself? Absolutely nothing other than just gather dust and become rusty. It's every component part put together, and then it becomes functional. Since many of you have been or are in the automotive industry, I'll just make it. I'll call it, what if I pulled out a piston from your vehicle and dropped it on my garage floor? How well would your car operate then? It might misfire a little bit. Something would not work. It's a great part, precise, crafted, important piece, but without all the other component parts, it won't function together for the purpose. And what we learn in this is that in God's family for everybody, in the temple, there are all these different component parts that God is putting together. Every board, every 2x4, every block, every piece built off the cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ, to a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So every piece is just as important as every other piece to the glory of God. And this is who you are. And so as a family for everybody, we are all one temple. This is a tight knit. This is important. And then the implication of this is that we all are what for God? We are his display of who he is and how great he is to the world. Not this building, as nice as it is. Don't miss it. This is not the temple. You are the temple, indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, who resides in you. You, at the moment you turn to Jesus Christ, you are indwelled. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within you, and then you are in direct relationship with God. And then this relationship that the Father, Son, and Spirit has, the three in one, you now are participants in this divine love of God as people indwelled by the Holy Spirit, so that when the world, the culture, the people along the bar, along the neighborhood, at the street corner, haunted, lost, never been really happy or good, when they see us, not just you individually, but us loving each other, they stand back and they go, "What is that?" You see, the apostles and their families, they lived in small communities here. And when they lived that out as followers of Jesus in an anti-Jesus culture back then, just as much as it is today, the pagan neighborhoods wanted in, because there was something so beautiful about God's love within them. And so we are God's advertisement to the world. What kind of advertisement are we? How do we reflect grace? How do we reflect kindness? How do we reflect the riches of God's mercy? How do we reflect forgiveness? Just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you, Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, so forgive one another. Just as, not a little bit like, but just as. How do we reflect God's truth? Family, moms, dads, children, together, walking in God's way, walking in God's will. We display God, who God is, to the world, and every component part functions together. This is what community looked like in the first century among believers. That's why we are the temple. The second snapshot from a temple to a stone quarry. Some of you who are good students of the word are familiar with this amazing work of construction by King Solomon, that God commissioned him to build this a magnificent temple out of stones that were not going to be hewn on site, but off site, a particular kind of stone that would build this giant temple, a dwelling place of God in the Old Testament for God's people, right? A stone quarry. This is Solomon's stone quarry. Here's a picture of the entryway. And out of this, they brought these rocks out of this mountainside. These stones were hewn, and they were, get this, 2 to 4 tons each. Historians have some theories, but they're not really sure how in the world there, in that time period, thousands of years ago, they got these giant 2 to 4 tons, so that's 4,000 to 8,000 pound hunks of rock, carefully hewn, all the way to Jerusalem for this construction of the temple. They didn't have giant equipment from Caterpillar. They didn't have dump trucks. They didn't have freighters. Somehow they figured it out. They did it. But these stones were hewn out carefully and so precise that even today, I want you to see another picture. Even today, this is underneath the western wall. These are the stones preserved. Look at that. How smooth. You can't even fit a piece of paper between the slots. That's how carefully crafted, how carefully ground together so that they were just exactly right. Stones together. God is working out something here. I want you to see some other passages on the stone quarry from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. It says, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." This is expanding on that idea of you are a temple, but you are individually the workmanship of God, that he is chiseling away at you so that you can perfectly fit in with everybody else. Do you feel the chiseling work sometimes? That you're going to be ground together with other people. So true Christian community forms us, shapes us, and is also difficult for us. Because in order for us to be as living stones or being built up, that this means that God, the Holy Spirit, and God's Word are going to be working out the rough edges continually through you and through me, so that God is doing His work of building something magnificent as a reflection, as an advertisement display to the world of who He is, what kind of God He is, and how majestic His grace is in people's lives. Here's another passage. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This happens in the same chapter as the text we just read. And so God is doing such a work of fashioning us together that our behavior, yes, your manner of life, and the word there is built on, this circumference word, your way of life, about everything that you do in your work and your recreation and your family and your manner of speech and all of that. May it be beautiful so that when the world sees it, they recognize God as God. That's the exegesis of this text. That when they see the beautiful grace, the grace works of God in you, even when they're slandering you, and we experience this in our culture, and even more so for our brothers and sisters in more hotly persecuted places, that when the world sees what they believe or how they're speaking or how they call us evil, everything's flipped. And yet even while they're doing that, because of our beautiful works, our behavior of life, when they see that, they glorify God. But when Jesus Christ returns, they too are going to be the ones who have recognized God as God when He comes back, because of this beautiful work that Jesus Christ, through the Word and the Spirit, is doing through you and through me. We are a temple, a family for everybody, and a stone quarry that God is fashioning, forming as His dwelling place. This is who we are. There's another way this works out. I want you to stand with me. I want you to stand with me, actually, and I want us to read this text, and then we're going to see something else here. Matthew 5, 23, 24. Jesus is saying in His Sermon on the Mount, we're standing to give attention to God's Word in a moment. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now, I want you to turn with me to John 17. John 17 is Christ's high priestly prayer, verses 20 through 23. This is the wall that had crumbled here. And when we don't live in conciliation, at peace with one another, the one reason why the world doesn't want to listen to us, or the reason why the world doesn't take any validity often in the church, is because we don't get along. And yet in John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, this is His prayer for His disciples and for all who would hear the disciples' message on the eve of His crucifixion. The one thing on Jesus' heart is this. He says this in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word. That's you and that's me. That they may all be one. Even as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, the perfect unity seen in the Trinity, that they also may be in Us, so that the world, here's the reason, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as You are one, I in them, and You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity. And here's the next purpose clause. So that the world, all the people in the haunted wood with the music that never can stop, who've never been happy or good, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as you loved me, you may be seated. This is Jesus Christ's desire and design for his church, that we would be one, and that through our unity, perfect unity within diversity, right? We've all different stones, different gifts by the Holy Spirit, different personalities, different preferences, but that we would be one because we are a family for everybody that is a temple, that is a stone quarry. Back to that text in Matthew chapter 5, oftentimes when I've read this, I've thought, well, this is when somebody's done something against me. And that's not what Jesus is saying. What does it say? That there you remember that when you're in the moment of worship and you're finally undistracted and you're asking God to reveal things in your heart and in your life, and you remember, oh, that's not coincidence. You remember that your brother has something against you. The interpretation of this is that you have done something. See, he is offended by you, not you offended by them. It's the other way around. You remember there's something. Maybe you don't remember exactly why, or maybe you've rationalized. We maybe rationalize our way out of something. But you know when you see that person in the hallway, or you see that person in the neighborhood, you see that person at church, and you just sense, no coincidence, that there's something there. And in your moment of worship and meeting with God, you stop it, because what does God desire? A broken and a contrite heart, a heart that turns to God, a heart that's quick to reconcile, a heart that's desires peace. And you say, wait, no, relationship. We're in a family, and I can't come before the God who has brought me into reconciliation with himself if I'm not reconciled to this brother or this sister. And so you go, you leave your offering, you leave your song, you leave your prayer, you leave your tithe, whatever, you leave it, and you go and be reconciled, and then come present your offering. Maybe there's somebody here. This is the chiseling away in the stone quarry. This is what church, the New Covenant Community of the Spirit, is about. There's something there. Maybe they don't say hello to you anymore in the hallway. Maybe you, and you think, maybe it's I said that. Maybe I ignored them. Maybe something, and the Holy Spirit's prompting. Or maybe you just really did do something, a violation of their privacy, or you rudely joked about them, or you gossiped, or you slandered. There could be all kinds of reasons why somebody might be offended with us, right? And so you drop everything you're doing, and you go and seek peace, because this is the way that we display how great our God is to the world. This is the way that we live as one people, fulfilling Christ's prayer for us. The one design and desire of his heart is that we would be perfected in unity, so that the world would believe, so that the world would know that he loves them and loves us, when that love is displayed through us. Don't let it boil over all the way to a giant mess on the stovetop. And that's our tendency, especially in a not-so-up-close way of relating as Americans. We don't live in close community, and we'll get a little bit more into that in a moment. We keep people at a distance, maybe our immediate house, but not the household of faith, really gets close. And so my admonition for you this morning is, don't let it boil over into a giant mess on the stovetop. Instead, keep the temperature low by, as soon as there, at the earliest moment that there is a sense of offense, something that you've done against your brother or vice versa, go to them. That's in our church covenant, actually. Quick to reconcile. Why? Because that's the way the grace and the love of Jesus is glorified through us. And we do this wrong all the time. And as a church, as people, and every other church I've ever been a part of, we tend to do this wrong. We let a giant explosion. Instead, at the earliest moment, seek peace and seek help from others. This is how we glorify God through our lives. I had a sweet conversation with somebody even this morning. a young man who told me he did something that offended his wife, and he immediately he repentant about it. He told me about this, and I don't even know this person all that well. He's opening up his crisis, his conflict to me. This is how it is to be in the church, this family, this community that cares. And in this way, instead of looking like this as a church, broken down, collapsing walls, why the world doesn't take us seriously because we can't get along, no, we're to be a beautiful dwelling place of God in the Spirit, a stone quarry, a temple, and now a wedding. A wedding. In the first century, this is a rendering of Capernaum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And this was about all that was there. In these communities, there were maybe 200, maybe 300 living there at the most. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, these small villages, 150, 200 people was the average size, maybe 300. And they were all connected by blood. They were all connected by family. Here's a picture of Chorazin. Jesus prophesied against Chorazin and Bethsaida. Small villages, you can get a picture of how this works. In a small village, in the village, they called it a household. So we are God's household, a dwelling, a village, a family, a community. A wedding preparation would take place. And so let's imagine that one of our 28-year-old young men is finally thinking about getting married around here at Mayfair. And of course, the family would have a conversation. Maybe he's 32, and the parents are going, it's time for you to move out of the basement. No. There you go. All right. Now, the father is going to have a conversation with the community elders. Now, remember, it's a group about this size, a few hundred people, not any bigger than that. The elders are going to have a conversation with the father of this young man, and they're going to say, let's gather around and let's decide, that young lady from that other village, they didn't go to this feast last year. Oh, no, that wouldn't work. What about Ruth over there, or they love Jesus. And this little village would develop this inclination. Yeah, we think this would be a good match for our 32-year-old. And so they would gather and they would have a conversation with her father. Now, the first thing is the dowry. Now, with the father and the whole family, now they're speaking to another village, okay? They're speaking to another household, 200, 300 people, maybe less. And the first thing on their minds would be, okay, how much, not how little, but how much can the father, the son, his family put forward as the dowry, as the purchase price, really, for this betrothal? Remember when Jesus said, he said something about this. He said, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So we've been bought with a price, that we have this. And so when the Father and the Son, God the Father, God the Son, planned our redemption before the foundations of the world, it was not how little, but how costly our salvation would be, that it would cost them everything. This is how much God loves you to choose you. Everything in Jesus. And so this young girl, young lady, right, and her family, they go, okay, we accept the dowry, and then there would be another step to signify if they're going to move forward in the process. And it would be a cup and a ceremony, a betrothal, and the young man, he would hold up a cup of wine, which in that time was a symbol of celebration and joy, wholesome celebration and joy. And he would hold the cup of wine up and he would drink from it and he would say a particular phrase. He would say, I am willing to give my life for you if necessary. My life for your life. This is what the Son would say to the betrothed bride, I am willing to give my life for you if necessary. And then in that moment, the soon-to-be betrothed bride would decide, is she going to accept? She can say no, and the deal's off. She can. Or she would say, and by doing this, she would take the cup from the young man, and then she would drink of it, and she would say, I am willing to give my life for you if necessary. And then great rejoicing and music and celebration and dancing, because now they are betrothed. And Jesus said, what? To his disciples at the Last Supper in Luke chapter 22, verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is the purchase. That was dowry language. Now this is betrothal language, that Jesus Christ is willing to give his life for broken humanity, the world, not only the disciples, but whoever else would receive this message. This is what Jesus does for us. And so from the dowry, the purchase, to the cup, and then there's this second movement. But before we think about that, I want you to think, have you entered into this relationship? Jesus is holding up the cup and he's saying, I gave my life for you. I have done what is necessary. Have you received it? This is how salvation occurs. You are rescued. You're brought into the family, which is open for everybody. But you have to accept it. You have to turn over your life to Jesus Christ. Have you done that? It's not by your own works, but by receiving what Jesus Christ has done for you. This is God's invitation for you. The next movement then is the betrothal period. Now, during the betrothal period, it would last a year to a year and a half. Why? Well, what was happening during that time? Well, they had to get busy because the guy isn't leaving the basement. He's actually going to stay in the house because the family was together. This is community. This is the household. And so they would build on a room. Now, the whole this house has many rooms. But the son and the father would work for a year and year and a half. Almost like Jim Royer and I working on our siding and our roof all last summer. You know, we're working on this. And it wasn't done until Jim said it was done right. This is how it would work with the father. The work would not be done until the father said it was done. He determined if it was ready, if the room was ready. No, wait a minute. Zacharias, no, you didn't put that stone in right. Pull it out, put it back in. No, I can hear the arguing, you know. It's like me and my dad, and we're trying to fix something on a car. And it's cold. No, the stone's not right. It's not level. Fix it. So it'd go on. Maybe it went on for 2 years if that young man was not built. So they build this, and this is a picture of him from between Peter's house and the synagogue. You can see it's all interconnected together into one household. And so this finally, then the father would say, it's done. And that is the signal for what only the father knew. Jesus said this, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus is talking. Again, this is wedding language. That Jesus is preparing a place for us in God's house. And then you might recall this, Jesus said in Matthew 24, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. The Father determines the time when the Son returns, when it's announced. And we wait for that day. This is what community looked like. Building rooms, a cup only dad knows. And then on the right time, the groomsmen, and John the Baptist really was like the groomsman for the entrance of Jesus' arrival in public ministry. And he said this, but at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. That's from Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins. Here's another picture of this from the culture. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. There's great celebration. The father says, it's done, the room is done, and we're gonna have a wedding. Celebration. We are part of God's household, the family for everybody, the community of Christ through the new covenant in his blood. We are the temple. We are a stone quarry. We are going to have a wedding someday. Think about now how it works as a church, though, as a community of believers. In that room, there'd be one room, and there's another little interesting passage from Deuteronomy. This will be the last one in our long line of passages this morning. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. The wife had moved out of her household, her village, all interconnected. And now she's living with a new family and a mother-in-law, maybe sisters-in-law, and they have to work in the same kitchen. But they have that one room. Yeah, there weren't three or four rooms. One room onto the family household. And in that first year, it was to give happiness to his wife, to love and cherish and treasure her, and all those things that happen in that one room that you know. That I'm not going to say, because we have children in here who are young. Good things that God designed for marriage. And they would do that. A lot. And it's good. And what happens 3 years later if they're not using the room? See, after that 1 year is over, the room just becomes part of the whole household and everybody's all over, right? But the room was designated for that purpose, that purpose, you know, that we talked about. And what if 6 months go by and the brother and one of the brother-in-law says, you know, Zacharias, you haven't used the room lately. What's going on? I mean, that part of sexual intimacy in a marriage, that's important for a healthy marriage by God's design. Can they get an amen? If something's wrong, that's one of the first indicators that something's wrong in a marriage. If something's wrong in the bedroom. And so they're living in close quarters like that. Maybe you've never thought about it this way, but do you have somebody in your life who can say, what's going on? Maybe not related to just, you know, sexual intimacy in your marriage, but something deep. Here's a question you might think about. Have somebody ask you this. What's the one question that I haven't asked you yet? And yes, I'm asking you that question. Can you catch that? Ask you accountability. That is community, living in tight-knit community. Remember what I said? Christian, Christ-centered community. It fills us with purpose and joy for the mission of God, for the glorification of God in the world. Christian community fills us, Christian community shapes us, but Christian community is difficult for us because it's not naturally what we want or what's easy or comfortable. But this is when Jesus and the apostles talked about y'all living in community. This is what it looked like. Reconciliation, peace, accountability, and it's a family for everybody who comes. And Jesus is inviting us to the wedding.